Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 10. You know, of course, she sang Fairest Lord Jesus. I'm not familiar with the arrangement, but that's a beautiful song. It's a fine arrangement. Jesus is fairer and brighter than any angel heaven can boast. You agree with that tonight? Jesus is fairer and brighter than any angel heaven can boast. Praise the Lord for the privilege of knowing Him and looking forward to His second coming. Let's read God's Word tonight. I'm going to ask you to follow along. I'm in Isaiah, the 10th chapter. I want to begin reading in verse number 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he, that is the Assyrian, meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. For he saith, Are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno, these are cities, as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand hath found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall not I, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. And I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against him that lift it up? Or as if the staff, or the club, we might say, should lift up itself as it were, as if it were no wood? Therefore shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. And the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame, and it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer fainteth. And the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. And it shall come to pass that in that day that the remnant of Israel, such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay or lean or depend upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord of hosts shall make a consumption, that word means destruction, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be shaken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. Here's more cities. He has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron. At Michmash he hath laid up his carriages, or baggage. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmana is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. We'll end our reading here. It is the end of the chapter, and let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we look at his word tonight. Our Father, thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, truly and indeed for this day and the things that have been a part of it and the things that we have been able to enjoy. Now, most recently, we thank you for the blessings of this service. And I pray, Lord, that as we dwell upon your word, for what time we have now with it tonight, remaining here, that you would bless us, open our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you'd open my lips tonight, that they may show forth your praise. And then I pray, Father, that as your word goes forth, that it will not return to you void, but prosper in the thing whereto you have sent it, and that it may accomplish the purpose you have for it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you have discerned that we began reading at an odd point in this chapter tonight, and for the simple reason that, if you recall, last Sunday evening in looking at chapter 9, I was bringing to your attention in a message that I called Unturned Anger, a literary device that Isaiah uses because four times over reoccur in this chapter, and once, well, actually it's once in chapter 5, or chapter 10, verse 4, a phrase that we originally found back in chapter 5. And if you, it's easiest probably just to look at verse 4 of chapter 10 to find this. Right at the very end it says, "For all his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still." And that verse occurred first back in chapter 5, or that phrase, but was repeated four times through the course of chapter 9 and then into the first four verses of chapter 5. What is going on? Well, the Lord was declaring his wrath. And I mentioned last week, you know, that is not a very politically correct topic, but nevertheless, it is clear in the Bible, and God was reiterating to his people that he does see sin, he does judge sin, and he will most certainly judge our sin if we do not see it and turn from it. And he was reminding his people of that, reminding the nation of that. Now, of course, we come to the next phase of things, and it is not at all unrelated to what has gone before, because you may notice that chapter 10, verse 1 begins with the word woe, W-O-E, and that's something I think I pointed out that in Isaiah, that is kind of a characteristic word that he's using over and over again as he's talking about the calamity that we can expect to come upon us in judgment if we do not turn from our sins. And they're chapter 5. Remember, we saw those six woes, but if you look in the book of Isaiah, you'll find woe is something that Isaiah is often using. Well, now we come to verse 5, and that woe is in the final set of verses that is declaring that judgment in which we saw those four reiterations of God's anger against sin and against the nation for not turning from her sin. Now, though, woe, and then we come to verse 5, and it's not quite woe, it's oh. Do you see that? You see woe in verse number 1 of chapter 10, and O Assyrian. Now, you may have a marginal reading, so if you have a marginal reading, you can look. And our version translates this in its chosen rendering, we might put it that way, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger. But oftentimes your Bibles, your King James versions, will give you a marginal reading on this and will say, woe to the Assyrian. Now, that's a very interesting thing, because if we look at it in that way, here's what it does. It connects up these thoughts and reminds us of something that we're going to see unfold in this chapter, and that is, well, we might put it in a plain-spoken way and say, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. God's judgment is upon his people, and judgment begins at the house of the Lord. But that doesn't mean that God will not judge the world at large for her sins. And right now, what is on the mind of Isaiah and what is on the mind of the people who received this message is, well, we've heard all this about judgment upon us for our sins. What about the Assyrians? And so what is presented to us in this chapter tonight is something of, and I'm going to use a big word, okay? You like that anyway, right? Theodicy. You've seen that word before, you should know what it means because you will occasionally come across it, and when you do, then at least, oh yeah, I heard that in church, or I learned that, so it doesn't hurt to learn something in church. But there is something of that in this chapter. What is a theodicy? A theodicy is an attempt to reconcile what seems to be a discrepancy between evil in the world and God's goodness and His sovereignty. If I were to ask you to give me an example of a theodicy, an attempt to reconcile or an apparent conflict between evil in the world and, on the other hand, God's goodness and sovereignty, and I were to ask you for an illustration of that in the Bible and ask you for a book, a whole book that gives an illustration of that, would you have an answer? Job, right? Why does a seemingly innocent man suffer as he suffers? There is this tension, this apparent conflict between evil in the world and what we know of God's goodness and God's sovereignty. By the way, it might be interesting to know, and we'll have to sort of keep moving with this, but over in the book of Habakkuk, you don't have to turn if you don't want to. That is maybe a little bit of an obscure book, but nothing in the Bible we should really think of that way. I guess it's just us. But one of the minor prophets, Habakkuk, you find there that Habakkuk is wrestling with the very same problem years later when it wasn't the Assyrians, it was the Babylonians. So in the book of Habakkuk chapter 1, here's this verse 6. It says this, God says, "For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans," the Babylonians, "that bitter and hasty nation," in other words, they weren't exactly Sunday school kids, "which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Now Habakkuk is forced to declare this message of judgment, but at the same time he's thinking about the Chaldeans and he's saying to himself, "Lord, how can you do this?" So in verse 12 he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them," that is the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, "for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked," that's the Babylonians, "devour the man," thinking of the Lord's people, "that is more righteous than he." That's that theodicy again. That's that tension, that difficulty, and the attempt to reconcile it. Now, you say, well, boy, you read through that, and I didn't see that in there, meaning chapter 10 in Isaiah tonight. Well, I'll tell you how you sense it and how you can tell it. The questions aren't asked, but the answers are given. And so by the answers that God gives, we can tell that's what He's addressing. He's addressing that apparent tension, and we can also begin to understand by the answer what the question was. Now, I hope I haven't lost you in that, but I'm going to give you two questions that we're able to discern from the answers that God gives, and we're going to see what God has to say to this, because we are often, beloved, in the habit of saying, and this is the title of my message tonight, "That's not fair." Did you say that today? Did you think that today? Because we do that all the time. And we're good at telling other people that life isn't fair, but when something happens to us, we're ready to say, "That's not fair." Unfortunately, sometimes even in our spiritual life, we're tempted to say that. And that's that tension between evil in the world, or evil as we may see an event take place in our own lives, and what we know that God is good and God is sovereign, that is, God is in control of all affairs and all events. How is God going to answer that? We can tell it by the questions that are asked, the answers that are given. The answers that are given, we can tell the questions. Here's the first answer, or the first question. We can discern this from the answer He gives. Here's the first reaction, or the first question. This isn't right. This isn't right. You ever found yourself saying that? And you might be exactly right. There might be times when this isn't right. What would the people of God, what would you maybe be saying? Why might you be saying this isn't right? And here's how we can tell that this is what they were saying, because of how God answers it. Assyria, a proud and cruel nation, and they were cruel, if you know anything about the Assyrians. How in the world can God, I don't care what our wickedness is in Judah, I don't care what our sins are in Israel, How can God use a people as proud and haughty and arrogant and cruel as the Assyrians to judge us? This isn't right. They're as bad as we are, maybe worse. That's kind of what's going on. And so God is going to respond to that, and guess what his answer is going to be? To the complaint, this isn't right, God's answer is this: yes, it is. You say, that's you talking. Well, that's my wording, but that's the sentiment that's here. Let me show it to you. You know, sometimes God just answers us plainly. And we come up with all sorts of things, you know, and we say, this isn't right. Well, sometimes the Lord just is blunt and says, oh, yes, it is. You better recalibrate your thinking, because, see, the problem is we're all around us are people who, maybe not intentionally, but in the world, people are not necessarily thinking after God's wisdom. And sometimes if we're not in His Word and if we're not careful, we're not always thinking the thoughts of God. How do we see this? Well, first of all, if you look at this, as His people, God was saying to them, you know, you really can't argue on the basis of fairness with me. Verse 6, look at it now. He says, I will send against him, or him against, the Assyrian. O Assyrian, rod of mine anger. I will send him against, how does he describe his own people? An hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. We can argue about big sinners and little sinners, but you know the truth of it is we're all sinners. And it was convenient for Israel in responding to these messages of judgment. Remember the phrase in the chapter before and in down to verse 4 of chapter 10. For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. And for us to say, this isn't right, and God might say to us, well, have you conveniently looked over your own sins as you looked past the end of your long nose and looked at the Assyrians? And will not debate the fact that they are proud, and will not debate the fact that they are cruel, but have you forgotten your own sins? He says, I'm sending the Assyrians, the rod of my anger, against a hypocritical nation. Now, unfortunately, I'm as patriotic as the next guy, so don't misunderstand this next statement. But you know, sometimes that has been true of us in our nation. We often pronounce many, many lofty goals, but we're not always consistent in that, and you know, sometimes that gives you a bad name with people. I pointed out something I think is inconsistent last week, not so much in our nation, but in the leadership of our nation, for the president in his inauguration speech to talk about values, our values, and then to, on the anniversary of Roe versus Wade, to sign an executive order reversing the ban against using money against overseas abortions. Well, to me, I'm thinking, you know, values, what kind of values are you talking about? Well, it's convenient, you know, to jump up and down and hoop and holler about, well, you know, this goes on at Gitmo, and this goes on at Abu Ghraib, and those things are not pretty, to be sure, but it isn't pretty when the abortionist invades the womb of a woman and takes a life. So it's very convenient sometime for us to preach at others and look past our long nose and talk about the sins of other people, but he says, I'm sending the Assyrians against a hypocritical nation. You've conveniently overlooked the fact that you're a sinner as well. God said, yes, it is right. You say it isn't right. God said, yes, it is, because you haven't forgotten, or you have conveniently forgotten, your own sins. You know, folks, it might do us well. I can't really park here much longer, but when we all do this, and when we are prone to argue in God's face about what's fair, you might want to just cool it. I might want to just cool it, because you start arguing with God on the basis of what's fair, and you might get more than what you think you're going to get. There's a little story I've told you before. It fits well, repeated here, about Andrew Carnegie. A man went into his office one day and started into a rant. The man was a socialist. And he went into his office one day and started a rant about how it wasn't right for him to have all that wealth, and that wealth should be distributed to all the people of the world. So he listened for a few minutes, and he asked his secretary to please calculate what he was, approximately what he was worth. And secretary calculated that. And then he was doing some thinking, and he wrote down the figure for the world's population on a little pad. He did some fast math and divided what he was worth by the population of the world. And then to his secretary, he said, "Get this man 16 cents. That's his share of my wealth." Well, you start arguing to God about what's fair, and you might get more than you deserve, because, or might get what you don't think you're going to get. Instead of getting what's fair by your definition, you might get what's fair by God's definition. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Some people may have sinned more, and some people may have sinned in different ways, but be careful going there with that argument. This isn't right, and God said, yes, it is. I'm simply bringing judgment upon sin that I have preached through my prophets and servants, time after time after time and again, asking you to turn from those sins, and you do not. But that still leaves the question of Assyria, and don't worry, he has something to say about Assyria. He reminds Israel of three things, and I'll have to give you this very quickly. So, because he makes that point in verse number 7 about his own people, does that mean that God doesn't see cruelty? That God doesn't see haughtiness and arrogance and pride? Does that mean when some third-rate dictator gets up and starts making all sorts of pronouncements like the Holocaust never happened, and we're going to wipe Israel off the face of the earth and all that, do you think God doesn't hear that and notice that? Oh, God's fair, all right. He notices both. He notices our sins and he notices theirs. And there is some comfort in this. He rebukes his people in the first place for coming up with this notion, this isn't right. He says, yes, it is. You haven't considered your own sin. But then he does remind them, don't worry, I see what's going on with the Assyrians. Let's look at this very quickly. Three things he reminds them of. First of all, he sees their ulterior motives. Did you catch this as it unfolds in verses 7 through 11? He says in verse 6, I sent him against an hypocritical nation. That was the Jewish people. But in verse 7 it says, howbeit he meaneth not so. In other words, God raised the Assyrians up to be an instrument of his judgment against Israel, but they went a whole lot further than that. They had all kinds of designs, all kinds of ulterior motives, because at the end of that verse he says, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. In other words, once the Assyrians got their military juggernaut going, they didn't just stop with coming down and executing God's judgment against the Israelites. They formed an empire. They conquered all kinds of people. The city of Calna, Carchemish on the Euphrates, Hamath in the northern regions of Israel, Arpad, Samaria, Damascus, capital of Syria. They were empire building. They were going well beyond what God had ordained for them to do. And I don't have more time to talk about it, but read it and meditate on it. God is saying, don't worry, he sees that, he notices that. Number two, he resists the proud. If you look at verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Zion and on Jerusalem, he says, I'll get around to the Assyrians. I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. He sees their pride. And God resists the proud. You know that? James 4:6 tells us that. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. How do we see the pride? I mean, God says it. He nails them for it, calls them those of a stout heart, verse 12. But in verse 13, here's something interesting. Beginning in 13 and going through 14, you'll find at least five times that I is used. Look at it. And three times the word my. By the strength of my hand. This is what the Assyrians' attitude. I have done it. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, I have removed the bounds of the people, and so forth and so on. And I have put down the inhabitants. And verse 14, my hand hath found as a nest. And in the middle of the verse, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved the wing or opened the mouth or peeped. Does that remind you of a passage that we're going to get to in a few weeks that you may be familiar with over in chapter 14 of Lucifer? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, he says. Verse 11, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, listen for the eye. Lucifer has eye trouble. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. God says, yet shalt thou be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So he tells his people, I'm going to come after you for what you've done, but don't worry. I see their ulterior motives. I resist the proud. And lastly, he reminds them, who is God? He is God. How do you get that? Look at verses 15 to 19. He mentions four implements in verse number 15. The axe, the saw, the rod, and the staff. Four implements. We might call them, I want a word that starts with a T. Call them what? Tools. You have any tools? Boy, they're expensive. Good ones. But you have some tools, right? Now, it would be rather ludicrous, would it not, for you to go out to chop a tree down with an axe and throw that first decisive blow against that tree and knock a big chunk out of it, and then have the axe look up at you and say, look what I did. Doesn't work that way, right? I mean, you're the woodsman. You wield the axe. The axe is just a tool. The axe is just an implement. And for the Assyrians to boast, when God was reminding them in this verse, the axe, the saw, the rod, the club, they're just instruments. God is the wielder. And beloved, we need to remember something. God is in control of this world. And you see a lot of these petty tyrants and dictators, they get up and speak with arrogance and pride, and God sees that. He sees ulterior motives, and He is God. And even if God brings to pass judgment against His people and allows a wicked nation, you can name one if you want, I'm not going to go there, I'm not trying to politicize, but if God raises up a wicked nation in our day and time and allows them to be the instruments in some way of accomplishing some purpose or of His judgment, God is the wielder. They are simply instruments. And if they go beyond what God has ordained them to do or sin in some manner that is not pleasing to God, don't worry. It cuts both ways. God sees that. And God is going to bring the nations. Matthew 25 tells us that. God is going to bring the nations into judgment. Now, this section ends with a very interesting thing. God's judgment is going to fall one day against the Assyrians. I want to show you this. It says, and the rest of the trees, verse 19, of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. In other words, when God gets ready to judge the Assyrians, he says there'll be so few of them left that a kid will be able to count them. Now, we'll leapfrog. You don't have to turn. But when we get to chapter 37, and you already know the story, verse 36, and we leapfrog about 20 or 25 years to 701 B.C. The Assyrians attempted to go further than God wanted them to go, and they attempted to conquer the city of Jerusalem. Samaria, yes. 722, it was ordained of God. They fell under the judgment of God by the hand of the Assyrians. Wasn't time yet for Judah. Wasn't time yet for Jerusalem. And those arrogant men, you remember that story in the Bible, how they surrounded the city and the king sent his messenger out there and said, hey, don't yell all that stuff out loud where the men on the wall can hear. You talk to me and I'll relay the message to the king. And the Rabshakeh, have you ever seen that before and thought, man, I wouldn't want to have that for my name. That wasn't his name. That was a title. The Rabshakeh, I won't tell you what it means now. I'll bait you for next time or one of these times. Do you look that up? He just says, hey, am I not come to speak these things in the ears of the men on the wall? And I won't continue. He was a little crude in what he had to say after that. So that tumultuous army surrounded Hezekiah's city. And King Hezekiah fell on his face before God. You know, God is in heaven and God is God. And he fell on his face before God. And God sent the prophet Isaiah to him, and he prayed to God. And to cut to the chase, the answer to that prayer was that when they awoke in the morning, Brother Jim said about, you don't always know if you're going to wake up in the morning. Well, they awoke up in the morning, and 185,000 of them were dead. Can you imagine that? That boggles my mind. That's a ton of people. That's more than a ton. 185,000 of them are dead. God said, when I get ready to deal with them, there'll be so few of them left that a kid will be able to number them. There had to be a few left because they took word home and then there was big problems. How do we bring all this to a head, this first question and this first answer to it? This isn't right. And God said, yes, it is. Because, beloved, you know something, even when we don't see it, and there's a lot of times we don't, I'm talking to everybody here tonight, I'm talking to myself, there's a lot of times we don't see it. And then we arrogantly presume to sit in judgment on God and tell Him He's not fair. And I've done it, and you've done it. And then I've had to go repent of that later and realize I shouldn't have said that, that isn't right. I should be trusting in God's wisdom and trusting in His justice. And here's a verse for you. Psalm 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Write that reference down. Psalm 145:17. Let that be a memory verse for you maybe. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. So if you see something that doesn't seem just or doesn't seem fair, then just remember, God is not the author of that thought, and God is not the author of that, because the Lord is righteous in all His ways. God hasn't wronged you yet. And He's holy in all His works. He's never violated His nature. He is absolutely holy. And He never does anything wrong. Never. Sometimes we don't always see how God is working. I read an interesting story that a fairly prominent evangelical told the story. It was interesting to me. This couple, we'll just use the names he used for them because he changed the names. We'll call them Carl and Clara. Carl and Clara had a decent marriage. Like all marriages, some ups and downs, but they had a decent marriage over 25 years. And they had three kids all out of the home and out in life. And things had been good enough to them in life that they even had enough wherewithal to consider a retirement home alongside of a lake. And so they made an appointment to see a property that they thought they might have some interest in. And they got there to look at the property. It was being sold by a widower. We'll call him Ben. Ben showed them the property. They liked it. They went home to talk about it and make their plans. Months went by and summer turned into fall. And one day Clara walked in and she told Carl she wanted a divorce. He was absolutely speechless. He was stunned. He was numb. He said to her, "How can this be? How in the world can this possibly be that we have had these 25 years together? And beyond that, we have been planning a retirement, and you tell me you want a divorce. How you have deceived me." And then she said, no, really she hadn't. She said she hadn't been planning this all along. It had just happened somewhat recently, in fact. She had met another man. Then she admitted it was Ben. Somehow, a few weeks after they had seen that property and met him, the two of them had run into each other. They began to see one another. And now, of course, she told Carl that they were in love, and no one, including the three children, was going to change Clara's mind. She was going to leave. She wanted that divorce. No one could really talk her out of it. One day, it was the last day, she was packing her belongings, getting ready to leave. Carl was walking through the kitchen on his way to the garage. He recognized that when he came back in, she wouldn't be there. And he looked at her and he said, "Well, hon," all choked up with tears, he said, "I guess this is the last," and he couldn't finish. He was broken up. And this was an uncomfortable, tense moment. And so as he passed on through the kitchen on his way to the garage, she quickly gathered the few remaining possessions that she had, loaded them up, and was gone to the north to find Ben. She spent 2 weeks with Ben. And all of a sudden, one day, Ben was seized with a heart attack. Lingered 2 or 3 hours and was dead. And you know, beloved, there are a lot of things we don't understand in life. But God is in control, and you don't mock God. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. You may think that other people get away with absolute murder. You may even think there are some Christian people, and here you are, if you stepped a half inch out of line, God would pop you down so far you'd be in last week. And this other guy over here runs around, doesn't seem to get the first lump. I've felt that way many a time. Just remember, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. Nothing escapes God's notice. Here's the second thought. I've got to really go into warp speed. I have to leave impulse power now. This isn't right. And God answers that and says, yes, it is. Here's the second one. You've broken your word. Well, that on the face of it is ludicrous. God never breaks His word, but sometimes it seems that way to us. It seems like God has let us down. In what way did Israel think maybe that God had let them down? Well, he starts talking in verse 20 about the remnant. And the basic thought behind it is this. Where's all this kingdom you promised? You're going to bring the Assyrians down here. There's going to be a consumption. There's going to be a vast destruction of God's people by these Assyrians. You made these promises to us about this kingdom and all the glories of the kingdom. If you want a good opportunity to see how they might have felt, just go back a few pages and look at chapter 2 and verse 2. We already saw this verse already, but this is kind of an example of how they were prone to think what God had promised, and He had. It shall come to pass, chapter 2, verse 2, in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Where's this thing about Israel will be the head and ride the crest and the kingdom? If you're going to let the Assyrians come in here and plow us over and plow us under, you've broken your word. You promised us a kingdom. You promised us all these things. Now we're going to be devastated by the Assyrians. Just like they said, Samaria has been devastated. Look at chapter 10, verse 9. Is not Calno as Carchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? This is the Assyrians talking. Is not Samaria as Damascus? They could already point to it and see what these people were going to do. And God's answer, so here's God's answer to that supposed objection or complaint. This is the theodicy again. God's answer essentially is not so fast. I'll just get right to the point in how I've put this. Not so fast. We are so often in a rush to judgment. Unfortunately, we're often in a rush to judgment against God. The trouble is, we don't see the whole picture. We see right now through a glass how? We sure do. And I'll tell you, folks, I'm not just preaching to you. I think to myself, I have done this so many times. Been in a rush to judgment. That's not fair. This isn't right. You've broken your word. You haven't kept faith with what you said. Only to have to take myself into that little closet and pull that lever that makes that boot hit me in the rear. I say, Coleman, don't forget, the fat lady hadn't sung yet. It is not over. You don't see the whole picture. You don't know what God is doing, so don't be in such a rush to judgment. How do you see that here? Well, he says a remnant is going to return. Look at verses 20 and 21. A remnant is going to return. It shall come to pass in that day. It isn't over yet. That the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped from the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them. They won't rely on the Assyrians anymore. They'll rely upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. It isn't over yet. And it isn't over yet. Right now, today, it isn't over yet with Israel. Not so fast. The time is not yet. A remnant will return. And three quick things that he tells them on this point. God is still dealing with His people. He is still dealing with His people. Just as then, so now. He is still dealing with that nation. You know, today Israel is a nation of unbelief. You know that, don't you? I mean, we have a tender spot in our hearts because of what we know from the Scripture, but the truth of the matter is, they aren't a lot better than we are in terms of, you know, they're not just over there saying prayers 24 hours a day. And when they're at the Wailing Wall and some are saying prayers, they don't acknowledge their Messiah. And God is still dealing with them. That's why there are these people like Ahmadinejad and others. That's why they're there. Because God is still going to deal with them. And this consumption that it talks about in 22 and 23, one took place in those days, a big one is going to happen yet. A big one during the Great Tribulation period. And Israel is going to be absolutely on the ropes. I don't know how all that's going to work because they've got nukes. It's going to be interesting to see how God handles all this. This is an interesting world we live in, isn't it? I'm kind of glad to be living now because it's exciting, but I'll be happy if the trumpet blows. God is still dealing with His people. This consumption is decreed. He says that the Lord of hosts, verse 23, shall make a consumption, that's a destruction, even determined in the midst of the land. Well, that happened then. It's going to happen again. Number two, God will yet deal with Assyria, 24 to 27. God is going to deal with those people. God's going to deal with those people in the last days too. You know, when Jesus splits the skies and all of those people are gathered against Jerusalem and they've ravished the city and it appears that the city is ready to fall, His feet are going to touch down on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives is going to cleave in two and He is going to speak a word and those people are no longer going to be the opponents of Israel. They're going to be out of commission. God's yet going to deal with Assyria. Verse 27, it shall come to pass in that day that this burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder and this yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. And God has called those people. They are His people. They are in unbelief today, it is true. But you make no mistake about it. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has not forsaken His people whom He foreknew. And lastly, God is in complete control. No one, not any nation, Adolf Hitler could not go any further than the Lord determined to let him go. The Spanish could not go any further than the Lord, I'm not equating the two. The Spanish could not go any further than the Lord determined for them to go. He had ships and he had a wind, and there went the Spanish armada. God is always in control of those things. You say, Pastor, where do you get that? In the closing verses, this is neat. Just look real quick and I'll show you. He has come to Aiath, verse 28. And then he starts naming all these cities. And if you were to look this up and plot those points, here's what you'd see. It's an invasion route. It's the Assyrians on their way, not only having completed judgment against Samaria in the north, now they are on their way to Jerusalem. And if you were to plot these points, it's an invasion route, and every one of them gets closer to Jerusalem until you're about 3 miles away. Now that would be scary, wouldn't it? I mean, how do we feel here at the church when the water starts marching up the field? It gets to those bleachers down there and we start going, oh no. And it gets to the swing set and we say, well, we're still safe. And it gets to those steps out in the back of the church, and I always come along and say, only till it gets to this step, then we are in real trouble. And we get very nervous about that. And can you imagine the terror that must have been in the hearts of God's people as this incredible army, I mean, if 185,000 of them are dead, that's pretty big. This incredible army is coming, and they just keep getting closer and closer. And this city falls, and this city falls, and this city falls, and Jerusalem is next. They got there. They surrounded the city. But I already told you what happened to them. The devil is on a chain. It might seem like it's long, but he is under God's control, and he's not going any further. And sometimes the whole problem with this is, see, we're all up in a dither, and we've rushed to judgment, and what God is trying to say to us is not so fast, because the time is not yet. You know, I read this story about this lady. Kind of funny, really, when you look back. I don't think she was laughing too much at the time. It came the 21st of December, November. She had her turkey cooked. She had all her dressing and all, you call it filling. She had all that stuff ready to go, gravy and the meal, and no one showed up at her house. She can't figure it out. Guess what? A hospital, Jackson Madison County General Hospital, to be exact, gave out 40,000 calendars. Every last one of them said that Thanksgiving that year was on the 21st of November. It wasn't. It was on the 28th. Someone heard that story and said her bird is cooked and her calendar is toast. But that is a pretty good depiction of where we often are. You know, we're a little too early, God isn't done yet. And all of this, as I've pointed out, is prototypical. It's a foreshadowing. Israel's enemies in the last days. A remnant returned then. A remnant is going to return now. In fact, a remnant has returned. And I guess I better quit. But verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, verse 27, you'll just have to look at that or take my word for it. But he quotes Isaiah 10:22 of the last days, proving for us the point that I've sort of been making as we've gone along, that all of this is just a sort of foreshadowing. Israel, opposed by that great giant Assyria in those days, the great foe of God's people, but the instrument of God's judgment. And they were devastated by that consumption, and the Babylonians followed, and they were devastated again. But a remnant shall return, God said. You know, that has happened again. A remnant has returned. And Israel yet faces devastating enemies. And God yet says that He doesn't break His word. And whatever you can count on it, folks, whatever it is He is doing in this world, it's right and it'll work. Father, thank You for giving us these moments.